If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1. This week, Christians will celebrate arguably one of the most significant events in human history. This event is so momentous that all of history is viewed as either coming before or after it, B.C. or A.D. Right? We're in the year 2020 A.D., right, which means 2,020 years ago, this event took place. Of course, I'm talking about Christmas, when Jesus was born. And so this morning, we want to see why this is one of the most remarkable events in history. Now, sadly, I think for many, the true meaning of Christmas has been lost. Somewhere along the way, Christmas became Santa Claus, or presents, or elves, or Rudolph's, or Black Friday, or Cyber Monday, or a white Christmas, a blue Christmas, a rocking around the tree Christmas. I don't know. None of those things are what Christmas is really about. Christmas is about the greatest gift ever given. The gift that God gave the world, his Son. Look at Matthew 1, verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, this is Matthew's version of the story of Christmas. It's a simple story, and as I said, it's about the greatest gift ever given. So we want to look at three things about this gift. First, Christmas is the greatest gift ever given because the gift is a person who's given. It's a person. Jesus Christ. He is the indescribable gift given by the Father. Second, Christmas is the greatest gift ever given because of what Jesus came to do to save his people from their sins. Jesus was sent to rescue you from your greatest peril, from the judgment to come. That's what we're celebrating. And so if you don't have this gift, then you've missed the real meaning of Christmas and there's no reason to celebrate. And so third, we will see how you can receive this great gift. And really, this is what Christmas is all about. This is why we're so joyful and why we sing. So let's look at this. First, Christmas is the greatest gift ever given because of the person who was given. Look at Matthew 1:1 again. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, this is, of course, the first verse in the New Testament. And it connects very clearly to the Old Testament. The Old Testament, it just kind of builds in anticipation, looking for a deliverer. Because our first parents sinned, and they brought judgment on the human race. But if you go back to Genesis 3, where that happened, God graciously promised a Savior, one who would be born of a woman, who would come and rescue his people from their bondage to sin and death. But as you work your way through the Old Testament, it ends without the person coming. And so Matthew opens his gospel by declaring, oh, the person has come. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. All the prophecies concerning the Messiah are fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the son of David, the great king. Jesus is the son of Abraham who brings blessings to all the families of the earth because he's the one who brings salvation. Notice verse 21. She will bear a son and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Savior. But what's amazing about him, though, he's more than just the Messiah, more than the son of David, more than the son of Abraham, more than just the Savior. He's Emmanuel. Verse 23, he's God with us. And this is what makes Christmas so stunning. God became a man. You see, the person who came to rescue and deliver you from your sins is none other than God himself. And so I just want to take some time to just begin looking at the beauty and glory of this person so that we would be amazed and humbled by what he came to do for us. So turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And we want to begin to look here at the beauty and glory of this person. John 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Then look down at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. That's Christ. God became flesh. And so in this passage, what John does in these first five verses, it gives us seven truths that really unveiled the glory of Christ as being God. So let's just unpack this a little bit. John begins by saying that Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And that term word, logos, means speech or message. And so Jesus, as the Word of God, speaks for God, and he speaks as God. In fact, in verse 18, he says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, that's the Word, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained it. The Word came to explain God. Because of his unique relationship with the Father, he's the only begotten God in the bosom of the Father. Jesus is able to reveal God like no one else. And so Jesus came into the world to declare, to reveal, and explain God. And we have this emphasis in the New Testament that that's what he came to do. For example, in Hebrews says, God in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Jesus is the Word. He came to speak. In John 3, it says, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. In John 7, Jesus said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. In chapter 8, he says, the things I heard from the Father, these I speak to the world. I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. Chapter 12, he says, for I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. I mean, over and over and over, Jesus declares he was sent into the world to speak for God. He came to speak for God, to reveal God, to communicate God. He is the Word. Then John reveals something else about him. He's eternal. He's eternal. He says, in the beginning was the Word. So John here obviously is alluding back to the beginning of creation. And he's inviting us to go back to the beginning before anything that had been created. And he says, the Word already was. Jesus already existed. He's before all else. Therefore, he's existed from eternity. And John here is very precise in his grammar. He doesn't say, in the beginning is the Word. No, he's very careful to write, in the beginning was the Word. The imperfect tense of that word, that verb was, indicates the Word was in continual existence before the beginning. So he's not just simply taking us back then to the beginning, is he? He gets us to go beyond the beginning, before all created things, before there was even time, and he says this, the Word already was. He existed before time. He's eternal. There was never a time. The Word was not. He's always existed. He has no beginning. He's uncreated, which means he is God, because only God has no beginning. And so what John's doing here is he's attempting to help us comprehend that Jesus Christ is greater than all things. He's greater than time. He's as changeless as eternity. That is the person who came to save you from your sins. Do you see why we celebrate at Christmas? We have something to celebrate. Third, John then emphasizes that Jesus has a unique relationship with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So here John is making a distinction between the Word and God. The Word is a person distinct from God, and yet at the same time, one with God. And when John says that the Word was with God, the word he uses here for with means he was face to face with God in a living, intimate relationship. So he's giving the picture here of two personal beings facing one another and engaging in intelligent discourse. So what John is teaching then is that from all eternity, the Word was with God, not simply existing, as it were, side by side with God, but having deep, intimate fellowship together. They are two distinct persons enjoying a personal relationship with each other. And so by saying the Word was with God, John is refuting any idea that the Word is simply an attribute of God or some power emanating from God. No, he's a person in the presence of God. John is going to later introduce these two persons, the Word and God, as Father and Son. But what he's emphasizing here is that the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. They're two distinct persons, along with the Holy Spirit, who make up the one God. And since the Word has this unique relationship with the Father, he's able, like no one else, to explain God. The Word is God's ultimate self-disclosure. He reveals God like no one else can. In fact, John's going to go on to say, it is impossible to know God in a saving way apart from Jesus Christ. He is the way to the Father. There is no other way. And then John reveals probably the most stunning thing about Jesus when he says, and the Word was God. The Word was God. Jesus is God. And really, this is the high point of John's description of the Word, because nothing higher can be said. He affirms the Son's deity as emphatic as possible. All that may be said about God may also be said about the Word. And this is probably, possibly one of the most clearest direct declarations of the deity of the Lord Jesus found in the Bible. There was never a time when the Word was not. He's always existed, and he's always existed as God. The Word has the nature of God, the attributes of God. Jesus is one with the Father, sharing in its fullness the exact same nature. But he's not the Father, for he was with God. And so what John masterfully does in this first verse is underscore the equality of the Father and the Son and the distinction between the Father and the Son. They are distinct persons who are both fully God. Understanding the deity of Christ is essential to John's purpose in writing his gospel. He wants his readers to understand who Jesus really is. Because if you don't understand who Jesus is, you cannot have life in his name. It's because of who Jesus is that makes possible what he came to do, to save his people from their sins. And so this is why we glory in him. Amen? This is why we love to sing and rejoice. Now, since Jesus is God, he does the works of God. And that's what John emphasizes next. Look at verse 3. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So here, fifthly, we see that Jesus is the creator. He created all things. And apart from Jesus, nothing, not one single thing exists. He made everything that's seen and unseen. And if something has come into being, it's come into being through him. Now, clearly, the only thing that is excluded from coming into being is God himself, because he never came into being. But everything else, the universe in its entirety, owes its origin to God through the agency of the Word. That means Jesus is supreme over creation. Like it says in Colossians, he's before all things. He has preeminence. Now, being called the creator, again, points to the deity of Christ. Because throughout the Bible, it is God who's portrayed as the creator. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You go to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 4. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things. God is the creator. So Jesus is God. Because he's created all things. That's who became your Savior. Isn't that amazing? That one became your Savior. A sixth thing John says here is that Jesus is self-existent. Verse 4, in him was life. He has life in himself. All created things receive life from God. God gives life and breath to all, Paul says in Acts 17. Only God has life in himself. Everything exists because of God and depends on God for its continual existence. Listen, if Jesus wasn't holding the universe together, then there wouldn't be a universe. Everything depends on God, including us. Our life and our breath come from him. But God, on the other hand, depends on no one. He has life in himself. And so since the Son has life in himself, he exists by necessity of his own being. He is the uncaused cause. He's the self-existent one. He has no origins. He's not dependent on anyone or anything. Jesus is the one who gives life. He's the bread of life. Amen? You want to have life, eternal life, you got to come to Jesus. Because that's what he gives. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. In him is life. And that's what Jesus came, why he came, to give you life. And then finally, John reveals that Jesus is light. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Jesus is the light of the world. He alone dispels and overcomes darkness. He is the light who reveals God. He's the light who exposes sin. He's the light that reveals that he's the Savior. And so Jesus, he's the Word who speaks for God. He's eternal, who was always with God, and who was God, who created all things, and who gives life and light. These seven truths unveil his majesty. And what John is doing here, he wants you to comprehend the glory of the person who came to save you and why he alone has the ability to do what no one else can do. Listen, if Christ is so great, sin must indeed be sinful and damnable, isn't it? If it takes a Savior that great to overcome sin, then sin must be sinful. Jesus, though, easily conquered sin and death and the devil because he's our God. So he was with God, he was God, and now he's God with us. Christmas is the greatest gift ever given because of the person who was given. God gave his son. He's the gift. Have you received him? Now, second, Christmas is the greatest gift ever given because of what Jesus came to do. What he came to do. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, this is really the pinnacle of John's prologue, his introduction to his gospel, and it's astonishing. He gives a shocking revelation. God became man. That should stun us. The incarnation, God becoming flesh, that's what marks Christianity as distinct from every other religion. All religions teach that a person must do good works to somehow get to God. But God's word teaches just the opposite. Because of our bad works, God had to come to us. And the reason God became a man was to reveal God's glory. That's what John says. We saw his glory, especially his majesty in saving sinners. That's what's astounding. Jesus became a man to make God known. And in him, we have the perfect revelation of God. He's the ultimate self-disclosure of God. It is only in Jesus that you see God. So the significance of the incarnation, God becoming a man, cannot be overstated, because without it, you would not know God and you could not be saved. There would be no salvation. God, who's infinitely higher than his creation, had to stoop infinitely low to become a man. And the Bible talks about this in different places, but I think you have in John numerous times the language that Jesus descended. He came down. He humbled himself. To just speak of his descent in becoming a man. He came from his glorious throne to a world he created, and the world didn't even know him. Look at verse 10. He was in the world. The world was made through him. The world didn't know him. They didn't recognize him. To understand, I think, the magnitude of his humbling to becoming a man, I think Isaiah helps us when Isaiah compares the nations to God, right? In Isaiah 40, he says, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. The nations are like a speck of dust on the scale. The nations are less than nothing and meaningless compared to God. The psalmist says, who is like the Lord our God, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? God has to humble himself to look at the things that are in heaven, let alone earth. Who is like our God? And yet what's amazing is that God did humble himself and take notice of us. In fact, he became one of us. And it's his humility in becoming a man that makes Christ glorious. that this one that we looked at in verses 1 through 5, that one would humble himself and take on humanity is amazing. In verse 1, John says, the Word was God. In verse 14, he says, the Word became flesh. In other words, the Word, God, became something he wasn't, while never stopped being God. God took on humanity. He joined himself to human flesh. And flesh refers to man's physical being. And John, you know, I mean, it's interesting he uses that word, right? I mean, he could have just said God joined himself to a body. Or he joined himself to a human nature. Or he could have simply said God became a man. But John purposely picks this strong, almost crude word, flesh, to bluntly emphasize the genuineness of Christ's humanity. Christ became fully human. Hebrews says, a body was prepared for me. And the eternal Son of God joined himself to a body that was conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't join himself to another person. There wasn't dual personality in Jesus. No, there was one person who dwelt in that body, and that person was the Son of God. Fully God, fully man, at the same time. One person with two distinct natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And then John says, the Word dwelt among us. It's the word from which in the Old Testament you get the word tabernacle. The Word tabernacled among us. Now, in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was the place where God met with his people. God manifested his presence there. Here, John reveals God has chosen to dwell with his people in a more personal way. The Word became flesh. So Christmas is about the Son of God becoming the Son of Man. And John says, we saw his glory. Don't you love that? We saw his glory. And then if you read John, you're going to see what he wrote. Right? The glory of Christ. I mean, they saw Jesus do things no mere man could do. Calm a storm with a word. Heal the sick. Raise the dead. We saw his glory. The word saw here means to view intently. We get the English word theater from this word. And when you go watch a movie, you're not simply seeing something. You're following a story. You're watching intently. That's the idea of this word. You're beholding. You're contemplating. And you're impacted by what you see. And I think what John is saying is something like this. We saw something in Jesus that we were blown away by. Because what we saw was the glory of God. That's what we saw. Wow. He did all these things, didn't he? Heal the sick, raise the dead, calm storms. They saw his glory. But his greatest glory is that he came to be your Savior. Look back at Matthew 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Matthew writes, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The reason God became a man, the reason why God took on flesh, was that he came to save his people from their sins. Jesus was sent to rescue you from the judgment to come. That's why we celebrate Christmas. I mean, think about this. The one that you offended, the one that you had scorned and hated and mocked, who should have judged you for those sins, instead came to die in your place. He came to pay your penalty. He came to be your Savior. Amazing, amazing story. See, Christmas is about God sending the Savior so you would be rescued. Jesus came into the world to do something what no one else could do. He came to save you from the penalty and the power of sin. That's why the angels, they told the shepherds, I bring you good news of great joy, which is for all the people. For today in the city of David, there's been born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's great news of great joy. Because we have one who's come to save us from the penalty and power of sin. Now, if you have to be saved from your sins, that means your sins are hostile toward you. Oh, and sin is hostile toward you. Jesus said, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. If you're overcome by a certain sin that you keep doing when you know that it has bad effects, in fact, it's destroying your life, but you keep doing it, that means you're enslaved. People commit sin to obtain some pleasure. The pleasure passes away, the guilt remains. It remains. That's bondage. Sin is the hardest of all masters because you have misery and disappointment in this life and despair and hell in the next. Jesus has come as your Savior to free you from that bondage. Praise the Lord. Praise Him. He comes to give you a greater pleasure that will not disappoint, that will not fade away. Praise God for that. Jesus said, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. He alone has the power to free you from the power of sin. In Christ, the believer has died to sin. The tyranny of sin in the Christian's life is broken. Now, Christians still sin, but the power to express itself has been rendered ineffective, and you no longer have to sin because Christ has given you power to overcome it. And so you got to maybe learn how to put it to death, but you have the power to do it. Praise the Lord. And the Christian life is one of progression, right? You're progressing in holiness, becoming more like Christ because you're putting more and more sin to death. But there's another way, another more deadly way that your sin is hostile toward you. They're offensive to God, and they must be judged. Because of your sin, you have a certificate of debt consisting of decrees against you, which Paul says is hostile to you. Sin is all your rebellion against God. It's all your lying and stealing and lustful thoughts and hatefulness that you do on a daily basis. All that will be judged. Every evil thought, every wicked deed that you've ever done. And all of us have done that, so all of us deserve this. What do you need to do so you're not judged for your sin? What must you do? Now, most people think, I got to appease God by offering some sacrifice. Maybe I'll offer some good works. Maybe I'll do this thing. But listen, no amount of penance will ever atone for your sin. We understand that justice doesn't work that way. Right? Your good deeds don't outweigh your bad ones. God is a good and holy judge, so He's going to judge all your sin. And the penalty, the just penalty for sin, is death. Eternal separation. Listen, eternal separation from God forever. God is the source of all joy and pleasure. God is the source of light. So that place has no joy, no pleasure, no light. In fact, Jesus described it as outer darkness and unquenchable fire where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what you rightly deserve because of your sin. So your sin is hostile toward you. It offends a holy God. You sit under judgment, awaiting to be cast there. But what's amazing about our God is that He so loved the world that He sent Jesus to save you from your sins. He came to rescue you from the eternal destruction you deserve. And He did what no one else could do. There is no other Savior. He's the Savior. And the way Jesus saves is by dying in your place. Isn't that amazing? He took on humanity. He took on human flesh to go to a cross. That's why He did it. to die in your place for your sin. Isn't that amazing? What a Savior. The person who believes in Jesus, who trusts in Christ for his salvation, receives forgiveness and eternal life. That's what Christ gives. There is no greater love story than this. Do you see why we celebrate Christmas? This is news of great joy for all the people. Now, I want you to note carefully something here. Even though Jesus is the only Savior of the world, he doesn't save everyone. Matthew says he saves his people from their sins. That's who he saves. His people. So who are his people? Well, they're the ones who are trusting in him for their salvation. So if you haven't trusted Christ for your salvation, you're not part of his people. Your sins are not forgiven. But I'm here to tell you some good news. God makes it easy for you to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. Faith is trusting wholly on what Jesus has done to save you. That's what faith is. You trust wholly on Christ. That he died in your place, paying for your sin. And your response to this cannot be exaggerated because it reveals where you will spend eternity. Either in paradise with Jesus who paid for your sins or in torment, in darkness, with you paying for your sin. So these are the most important questions to answer here. Will you trust Jesus as your Savior? I would urge you to respond to him. And that brings us to our last point. Since Christmas is about the greatest gift ever given, the question I pose to you is this: will you receive God's gift of Christ? Will you receive God's gift of Christ? I mean, you've heard this incredible story, this good news. How will you respond? I want to just briefly look at three responses. In Matthew chapter 2, look at verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Here we see a first response. Herod, right? He was troubled. The word means to be agitated, to be distressed. When Herod, the king, heard the king of the Jews had been born, he became troubled. He didn't see this as good news. This is not good news. Jesus is a threat to his kingdom. This is how many people respond to Jesus. Is Jesus a threat to your rule? Is he a threat to your rule? Look at what Herod did. Look at verse 7. Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." So he sends these men to Bethlehem to search diligently for Jesus under the guise that he wants to worship him too. Oh, but he actually had murderous intentions. Look at verse 16. When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and went and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. See what he did? Murdered innocent children, hoping one of them was Jesus. His goal was to get rid of any threat to his throne. He didn't want anyone interfering with his rule, and he didn't care what he did to others to keep it. He was more interested in saving his throne than saving his soul. And the irony of this is that probably within a year of this, he died. So the rule he so treasured, he suddenly lost. He forfeited his soul by hating the one who came to save it. Now, some of you will respond this way. You see Jesus as a threat to your rule. You don't want anybody else telling you what to do. You want to reign your life no matter how much you make a mess of it and how much you ruin other people's lives. Friend, let me just exhort you. Don't do that. Turn to Christ and be saved. Turn to Christ and be saved. Humble yourself before this King and receive life. We see a second response here, and that's the Jews. Herod had, he went to the chief priests and scribes to find out where the Messiah would be born, and these men were experts of the law, and so they knew exactly where to look. And so in verse 5, they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel.'" So they're experts of the Bible. They know exactly where to look. They know where the Messiah would be born. And yet, sadly, this had no effect on their hearts. The Magi, who were Gentiles, had traveled hundreds of miles through many dangers, taking many months in search of this King of the Jews. But here are the Jews, right? The Jews, when they find out their king was born 5 miles down the road, they don't even bother to go check it out for themselves. They had truth in their head, not their heart. That's the danger of attending church your whole life. You know the truth in your head. Is it in your heart? Is it in your heart? Are you indifferent to Jesus? Or do you adore Jesus? Do you worship him? Do you serve him? Oh, may it not be said of you, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Then you have a third response. And this is the Magi's response. Look at verse 9. "After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh." Now, this is a wise response. Wise because it brought them exceeding joy. The star led them to what they were looking for, the King of Kings, the Savior of the world, Emmanuel, God with us. And when a person finds Christ, they find exceeding joy. Why? Because you find forgiveness of sins and you are granted eternal life and you have a relationship with God. You find what you were created for. That brings exceeding joy. In the presence of Christ is fullness of joy. Their response was wise because they, in faith, they worshiped Jesus. In faith, they worshiped Jesus. It's amazing that in his wonderful grace, God led these men to his son, and they allowed him to see him face to face. And their response was appropriate when a person meets King Jesus. They worshiped him. You know, the Bible's very clear. God says he alone is worthy of worship. And yet God himself tells us in Hebrews, tells the angels, "Worship my son," because he's worthy of worship because he's our God. You can't be saved unless you know who Jesus is and worship him. Wise people worship Jesus. And so these Magi, they worship Jesus by faith. They believed in Jesus when they saw him as a baby in his mother's arms. They had eyes of faith to see that this was God in the flesh. And they fell down and worshiped him. See, that's the kind of faith that God delights to honor. Do you have eyes of faith to behold who Jesus really is? Have you seen him as your Lord and God? Do you worship him? See, worship involves service. It moves you to action to serve this great King. Do you do that? Because you've seen him as your Lord. And then they gave him gifts. They gave him gifts. The giving, their giving was an overflow of their adoration and their grateful hearts. And they gave Jesus their best. I mean, they gave him lavish gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Those are gifts for a king. And they were extravagant gifts that came from their treasures because they saw Jesus as worthy to be honored. Listen, what you give Jesus reveals what you think about Jesus. If you give him nothing, that's what you think of him. If you give Jesus your leftovers, that's what you think of him. If you give him your best, that's what you think of him. What do you think of Christ? Worship him by giving him your best. And so here we see three responses to Jesus. What is your response? Some will have a hateful response. You're not going to bow to Jesus. You don't want him reigning over you. You want to do what you want, and so you're going to get what you want, eternal separation from all that is good. Others of you will be indifferent to what you hear today. Oh, you may agree with what you've heard, but it hasn't penetrated your heart, and there's no adoring of Jesus. There's no serving him, honoring him, giving to him, so you'll be cast out of his presence. But I trust others of you will hear this glorious news and urgently seek Christ, and when you do, he will let you find him. That's what's so wonderful about our shepherd. He welcomes you to come. Come to him, and he will allow you to behold him and receive him. And you'll worship and adore him. That is the wise response. Jesus Christ is the greatest gift ever given. Will you receive him? And if you have received him, will you join with me in adoring him? Let's stand together. Lord, we are amazed again, even though for many of us, this is a familiar story. It never gets old. It's actually sweeter every time we hear it. It's so sweet. We're so amazed that you would come and die for us, such rebels, such haters of you, Lord, and that you would send Jesus for us. And Lord Jesus, you willingly came to die in our place. What a Savior. Lord, I pray that you would move on hearts today to behold you so that they would become your people. And Lord, help us now to sing out of much gratitude to you who alone is worthy. In Christ's name, amen.